It's a true story, as far as I know. Frank Seller was supplying me at lunchtime with the name of one of the preachers involved, but it was Donald Barnhouse, and I can't remember the other name. Some of you may know, but these two men were on a preaching tour of the States, preaching in cities on each night of 1 week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Barnhouse was the second speaker each night, and on the Monday night and the Tuesday night, the Wednesday night and the Thursday night, he preached exactly the same sermon, whereas the other fellow, his name begins with A, I can't remember it. You've got it, yes. He preached a different sermon, and he did a very mean thing on Friday night. He preached exactly the sermon that Donald Barnhouse had preached on the first four nights. The same points, the same illustrations, even the same intonation. And it was really a very mean trick. And Barnhouse stood up and preached a totally different sermon. And when they were back at their hotel and having supper, the chap whose name I can't pronounce, he was silent, you know, and he expected Barnhouse to reprove him, and he was taken aback that Barnhouse had been so well prepared with another sermon. And he ultimately couldn't desist from saying, "Were you not taken aback when I preached your sermon?" And Barnhouse said, "No, not at all. I hadn't intended preaching it there." He said, "Why not?" He said, "I preached it there in that same church the previous Sunday." Well now, this morning I sat lower and lower and lower in my seat as Sinclair Ferguson spoke, because although he didn't have the same text as I'm going to have today, he preached virtually the same sermon. And alas, I haven't got another one ready. So what I'm going to be is a ruler and a pencil to underline many of the points that Sinclair made. Now, Sandy discussed these two addresses with me and agreed that the subject should be the preacher and the sermon. And I'd planned to speak on the sermon this afternoon and the preacher tomorrow. But now I see on the program that there's to be discussion in the final session tomorrow, and I think that I should reverse the order. So I'm going to do the second talk now, the preacher, which is really a very simple and humble exposition of 2 Corinthians 4, and tomorrow we'll look at expository preaching and some of the nuts and bolts of how to put together and the various elements in expository preaching. And so it's the bottom bit of this formula that we'll be looking at. And I've given you a sheet so that you can write down. There's nothing mysterious about this. It's just, can you see it? There's nothing mysterious about it. It's just a way of trying to keep you awake, because it's afternoon and you've heard a lot today. There's one right at his elbow, actually. And tomorrow morning we'll do the top line of this formula. And you can just take wee notes in the spaces so that you see what the various factors or bits of this formula stand for. And obviously the P stands for the preacher. I'll try and remember as I come to each point to move the overhead projector a bit down so you're not in any mistake. Now, can we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 4? There's far more in here than the preacher, but I want to try and tease from it the elements that are present, which would perhaps lend something to our understanding of our preaching ministry, the ministry of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, that we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We pray together. Gracious Lord, will you open our hearts to your word, and will you open your word to our hearts? And as we consider just a few scattered thoughts from this amazing passage, which might help us in terms of being preachers of the word, we ask that you will feed and instruct and build us up and equip us further for that highest privilege to which you have called us, to present to men and women the unsearchable riches of Christ for his glory. Amen. Now, the subject then is the preacher, and I'm sure we all know that what applies to preachers also applies, of course, to believers who are not preachers. But with this qualification, that those of us who teach God's word will be judged with greater strictness. Remember that at the beginning of the third chapter of his letter, James says, I don't want you to be putting yourselves forward to try to be teachers in the church, because those who are teachers in the church must realize that they will be judged with greater strictness. And here, of course, is one of those tensions in Scripture. On the one hand, ministers are sinners just the same as anyone else. We have the same temptations, the same battle with our old natures. There aren't two levels of Christians, not two classes. Ministers aren't on a higher level spiritually than others. Nonetheless, on the other hand, God demands a higher standard of those of us who are called to the ministry of God's word. It's important that we be aware of that tension, lest those who are not called to preach fall into the error of thinking that there are two levels of Christian living and somehow preachers have arrived or are on a higher plane than the rest. Too many of our members think like that and have, as a result, quite a wrong concept of sanctification. Our people have to realize that their ministers are struggling against sin and temptation, and that God is doing his work of grace in us, just as in those who are not called to preach the word Sunday by Sunday. In my last church, I had a steady stream of young men coming, offering themselves for the ministry. We had a fair number of young people in the church, and I suppose that as they sat in a church on Sunday morning, a substantially filled church, there was something in certain young men which made them want to aspire to the pulpit, but for the wrong motives. And so I would get likely young fellows coming saying, I'm wondering if God is calling me into the ministry. And I always said to them, and some of you may disagree with this, but I always said, if you can do anything else at all in life with fulfillment and happiness, then do it. And don't go into the ministry. I always sought to discourage them because personally I feel, always have felt, and always will feel that the only call to the ministry of the word is, I can do no other, so God help me. One is called to the ministry when one knows that to do anything else would be to fly in the face of God's command and call. And as Sinclair reminded us this morning, that has to be confirmed by the church. Little wonder then that the Apostle Paul begins this letter, which is going to tell us so much about ministry and preaching, by saying that he's called and that this is God's will for him. He began, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You remember how he begins his Roman letter when he says he is separated to the gospel. That's a very interesting word. The picture that it conjures up is that he's been cornered, he's been hedged in on this side and that side, and the only way forward is through a narrow door. And that is a call to the ministry. And I say that by way of introduction because what we're going to learn from the experience of Paul in this chapter will perhaps give us rather a chilling and in some ways a frightening experience of the ministry of the word. Now, the first letter in the formula is G, grace. The preacher has come under grace. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, through God's mercy. I don't think for one moment that Paul here is deploring the thought of unsaved preachers. We all suspect that there are unsaved preachers and probably always have been. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Although it might be a fair inference that Paul is saying, I'm a saved man, I don't think that's primarily the thrust of what he means. Rather, he's saying that God has arrested him, has taken hold of him. He's saying he's brought me from all the darkness I was in, all the resentment that I had of him, from the way in which I persecuted his people, from the way in which I savaged the body of Christ. He says, God has brought me into the light of this glorious gospel. I found the treasure, the pearl of great price. I've drunk deeply at the well of salvation, and that is how I'm a minister, by the mercy of God. In other words, Paul never became what some of us at times run the risk of becoming, professionals, going through the motions of conducting worship or weddings or funerals or doing hospital and parish visitation because we're paid to do it. Paul was never like that. He was always overwhelmed by the mercy of God that had redeemed him, the chief of sinners. God had forgiven him because what he'd done in ignorance. And now he's in love with Jesus Christ. He's overwhelmed by this mercy, and he can never lose the wonder and the glory that he's been called to be a minister because he's received mercy. Now, it seems an obvious point, doesn't it, that the preacher is under grace. But may I challenge all of us who preach the word of God, do we still thrill at the sound of his voice? Do we still realize what a privilege it is each morning as we enter our studies and shut the door and are alone with God and his word to search out the unsearchable? Are you still overwhelmed by the fact that as you stand to minister his word, you stand in the very place of Jesus Christ as his ambassador, his personal representative, commissioned by him, pleading with men and women to be reconciled to God? What an unspeakable privilege that is. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that he valued his pulpit more highly than he valued the throne of the kingdom. If he'd been asked to be king and give up his pulpit, he would have said, I cannot, my pulpit is the gift of God, I'm there by the mercy of God because he has redeemed me. Grace then, overwhelming grace. Now, the implications of this for preaching are incalculable. For some preachers, Some would think that the sermon is summoning people to enter a long, dark tunnel with only the faintest pinprick of light at the end, and that the Christian life consists in travelling for 70 or 80 years along in near darkness. Yes, I've heard that almost in as many words. And maybe there is the merest grain of truth there. But surely grace means we are summoning people to awaken to the dawn of a new day in which the sunshine of God's love streams from the face of our blessed Saviour. We have the most amazing and glorious news. Our message is supremely one of grace. I know there are times when God seems to hide his face and when the word seems hard and unyielding. I know we can all sink very low. Some of us suffer occasionally from depression, and then it really does seem as if the Christian life is a long, dark tunnel with just a tiny, faint pinprick of light somewhere in the distance. We read our sermon notes and feel there's nothing new for us to say. Then back to mercy, back to grace. Back to the fountain that has been opened for sin and all uncleanness. That is our starting point. And then on to the two T's, truth and truthfulness. This next point I want us to notice is in verse 2. The preacher is transparently truthful and deals in truth. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Clearly, the reference here is to false teachers. There are significant references in Paul's letters to itinerant preachers who went from church to church but were con men. Paul here is actually firing a shot across the Corinthians' bows, and later on in his letter he'll be more explicit about the false teacher. Notice three words he used to describe the false teacher's motives and methods: secret or hidden. Some think he's hinting at a sensual, sexual motive. Certainly he clearly hints at a sexual motive in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. The second word is shameful or crafty. It's the word he uses later in the letter to describe the way in which Satan deceived Eve. That's in chapter 11, verse 3. It refers to trickery or cunning. And the third word is deception, deceit. If you or I were to water down the message to make it more acceptable, easier to take, we would be acting deceitfully. That's Paul's third word. Now, let's take these two T's in turn, truth first and then truthfulness, and try and tease out the implications for the preacher. First, truth. I wasn't able to be present in October when Dominic gave his address on postmodernism, but those of you who were must have seen something of the threat, the new threat, if it is a new threat, to the truth of God in postmodernism. The threat of the old liberalism and modernism, which was based on the big picture of rationalism, has changed to a new menace of postmodernism. And in postmodernism, of course, and I heard the tapes of Dominic's talk, the only heresy is to say there is heresy. It's held that we are very arrogant to believe that we have the truth. No, no, it goes, everything is relative. Truth is relative. And is what works for you. So tolerance is the watchword. But those of us who preach must set out the truth. I once had high hopes for Prince Charles, but now he exemplifies the psalm, "Put not your trust in princes." He wants to be defender of faith. We'll be more and more isolated, more and more deplored as fanatics, as intolerant, as bigots, because of our calling to set forth plainly the truth as it is in Jesus. Trevor Hunt was telling me just at lunchtime that in the new Church of Scotland Sunday school material, the adult course, Insight, that one of his fellow ministers had pointed out to him that There was a statement on the Word of God which referred to those who hold our view as bigots and narrow-minded. We have to prepare our young people before they go off to college for the shock of what they'll meet in their sociology or anthropology classes, that all that they believe is simply enculturated and that God has finally spoken in his Son at all. That's all right if you want to believe that, they'll be told. But the Muslim has as much right to believe the Quran is true as you have to believe the Bible is true, or the Hindu his sacred writings. And so you and I need to come to terms with postmodernism. We need to be able to interpret accurately how people are being persuaded to think by the media. It's coming across in a kind of subliminal way all the time on the radio and the television and in the magazines and in the newspapers, the editorials. We have to be defenders of the truth of God in Christ, with grace setting him forth. Do you see how in keeping with the Lord Paul is in his priorities? In verses 1 and 2, grace and truth go together in his thinking. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ Jesus. So Paul moves naturally from the thought of grace to the task of declaring the truth. And that takes us to our next point, which are these other letters. The first, PTI, truthfulness or transparency of life. And I want to mention three components of this transparency of life, which I think we can legitimately infer from verse 2. And these words Paul uses: nothing secret or hidden, nothing crafty or shameful or cunning, nothing deceitful. And the PTI is that first the preacher must be a person of total integrity. Are we people of complete integrity? Or is there a dark side to our lives, like the dark side of the moon, which is unknown even to those who trust us and believe in us? Are there secrets we jealously guard? How genuine is our assumed integrity? If we're going to be fruitful and effective, there has to be total integrity. We all know that, don't we? In our heads. And we pay lip service to it. Paul says we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Not in the sight of the Kirk Session, or the Creef Fellowship, or William Still, or whoever our mentor is, but in the sight of God. Sometimes we hear Christians say, particularly to young people, don't look at me, don't look at other Christians, look at Jesus Christ. And in one way, that's very good counsel, isn't it? But see what Paul dared to say, and we had this again this morning in a different context. He says, look at me. Imitate me. Be a follower of me, as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, though an apostle, he was human as we are. He had his battles with sin and self and the tempter. He had to beat and punch his rebellious body to keep it under, lest he, the preacher, should be disqualified. He had to crucify his old nature every day. He wasn't a turbocharged saint with no troublesome sinful nature. There is a sense in which, rightly, we can say to our people, don't look at me. But whether we like it or not, they will and do look at us. And so our lives have to be bounded by integrity, so there is no fault in the way Daniel's enemies could find no fault in his life. Remember how they watched Daniel. They employed private investigators who used the concealed cameras and bugging devices of their day, eyes everywhere, watching him day and night, at work, at table, at home, during his evenings off, his shopping hours in the high street, his days away in the country or in a strange city. But they couldn't find any fault. His integrity was unassailable. That's the standard. total integrity. And therefore the preacher should be able to say, and should say by his life and all that he is, who is going to join me? I've given my life to Christ. I am His alone. So for me it's all for Jesus. All for Jesus. Nothing held back. No reservations. 100% for Christ. Who is going to enlist and enjoin me and do as I do and think as I think and be as I am? Preacher must be at the front, leading the way with total integrity. And then the next little phrase, relating well. Second point about preachers being transparent people, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience, is I'm sure that they have a calm poise and therefore relate naturally to others. They can look people straight in the face. Because they have nothing to hide means they relate well to others. You know, good relationships with our elders doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything all the time. That would be an unreal world, and it would be deceiving you to urge such idealism. What I mean is that when the disagreements come, we deal with them on the basis of good relationships. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now I know what you know, that some will hate the Christ in us. But I put it to you that if we are relating well and naturally through personal total integrity, those who are for us in the grace of God will be more than those who are against us. There are implications for this in our preaching. I suspect that most of us have had thoroughly bad relations with someone in our congregations at some time in the past. That's true, isn't it? And because of that, we've allowed a cutting edge in our preaching which was vindictive and harsh. We've used the pulpit to defend and justify ourselves as if we had apostolic authority which made us right all of the time. And anyone who thought differently to us wrong all of the time. I think the closer we come to our Lord, we regret such an attitude. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And then humanity. In our characters and in our sermon scripts. Am I stretching it too far, do you think, when I suggest that Paul's words here also contain the implication that the minister will be thoroughly human? Now, we use the word human in two ways, don't we? We say to err is human, to forgive divine, with Alexander Pope, the poet. What we mean is that we expect humans to make mistakes. One of my predecessors in New Hills, maybe Jim and George would remember him from their boyhood days. He was a pathetic alcoholic and worse. And some of the older members when I was there in the 60s remembered him, and they used to say he had his faults, but it made him the more human. And what they meant was that his behavior really excused them and let them off the hook. And so people say, you know, she's only human, he's only human, using the word human in the sense of our fallenness. But we also use the word human in a good sense, the sense in which our Lord was one of us. He was and eternally is a man. He was the perfect man. He was human as God intended us to be and as God wants each one of us to be, not merely good preachers, but good human beings who reflect Christ, the kind of people God created us to be, with tender, understanding hearts, human in the Jesus Christ sense of the word. And the importance of this for our preaching cannot be overestimated. And there is therefore this twofold implication here, the first concerning our characters, and the second concerning our sermon scripts or our notes. Take our characters first. It was said of a certain preacher with a fine reputation that when people went to hear him, they heard not a sermon at all, but a man. His humanity, his likeness to the Lord Jesus, shone out as he preached. Let me put that negatively. If you and I are cantankerous, or moody, or aggressive, or sly, or two-faced, or covetous, or discontented, or resentful, or out of sorts with our family, that will all subconsciously be conveyed to our congregations. A certain grace will be missing in our preaching, because it's missing in us. Intruding into our preaching will be a dark shadow, something sinister, and people will instinctively sense something is wrong. They'll be unable to articulate it unless they're very astute, but they'll ask themselves, what's missing? What was wrong with that sermon? And secretly we know the answer. It's the humanity of God that is missing. Has that occurred to you? It's rather frightening. Makes me want to hide and run away and say, Lord, find someone else, please, to do this. I'm not sufficient for it. I know my inadequacy. I'm too wretched to handle your word of truth. But of course, that realization itself is from the Lord. It's of the same essence as Isaiah's cry in the temple, isn't it? And then the second implication of this humanity for our sermon script. It will be impossible to keep the humanity of God out of the sermons we write and preach if it's in us, growing in us. When something of the sheer goodness of our Lord and Savior begins, even just as a tiny grain, a tiny flicker to be reflected in our lives, however dimly, then that will sweeten and grace the content of our preaching. You know, I used to think that women saying about a man, isn't he lovely, were silly and sentimental. And I said to myself, time and time again, overhearing women talking, there isn't such a thing as a lovely man. But there is. Our Lord Jesus was and is a lovely man. And if we are becoming like him, we will be quite unable to hold back or conceal something of him as we stand in his place as his representative to speak his word to his people. Tenderness and understanding and gentleness and sensitivity and yes, strength and perception and sympathy and empathy and meekness and patience and goodness and self-control, qualities that reflect him, will characterize our sermons, not because we've consciously built them in, but because they are the product of him in us. The very script or notes we use will have within them a constraint and a compelling power, which is nothing less than him flowing through us. And as our words lift him high, our hearers will be drawn to him. Now, this next series of letters is intended to try and bring out something from this verse. We do not, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I can only underline what Sinclair said this morning here. There's a sense in which we cannot separate our preaching from the persons we are. We've been seeing that that is precisely the point Paul wants to make. He commends himself to men's consciences in the sight of God. So we can't in some way crush or hide our personalities and detach our sermons and our preachings from them, though at times we may wish with all our hearts that we could. God is pleased to use us as we are. And by his providence, we are who we are, the product of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, the product of the schools that we attended, the universities where we studied, the upbringing and training we've had, whether it was in a research laboratory at Oxbridge or a butcher's shop in the Overgate in Dundee. God wants everything, and he will use everything that we are. He wastes nothing. Everything about us, from our genes, our inherited natures, to our nurture, all that has been washed and sanctified, he will use. Every experience we've had, every skill we've learned, every discipline we've mastered, he gathers them all up and he uses them for his glory. But the tension lies in this, that while we must truly be ourselves as preachers, our motivation has nothing to do with ourselves. Our motivation has everything to do with Christ and that light of the knowledge of the glory of God which shines in the Saviour's face. Now, we haven't time to do justice to verse 5, but I've used the symbol C, commitment, derived from LG, love of God, leading to LP, love for our people. To sum up what I want to draw from this verse, because those three elements are some of the components here. It's a commitment to his lordship, and of course Paul's expression, Jesus Christ as Lord, includes both the implication of his equality with God as well as his right to rule our lives. And because he is the Lord to whom we are devoted, we are therefore his servants and our people's servants, slaves, doulos, for Jesus' sake. Now, you'll know that only rarely does Paul use the earthly name Jesus. Out of 1,200 references to the second person of the Trinity from Romans 1 to Revelation 22, only 25 times is his earthly name used without a title attached. That means that 1,175 references to the Lord Jesus from Romans to Revelation use names which give him a title. Early Christians saw him as the ascended, glorified Lord. Incidentally, some of the modern songs take it that the name which is above every name is the name of Jesus. That isn't what Paul means in Philippians 2:11. The name that is above every name is that Jesus is Lord. So why does Paul occasionally use the earthly name of Jesus? Sometimes because he's making the point that he's not following cunningly devised fables, but that Jesus was a real man and that God has broken into time and space, and therefore our faith is founded on historical fact. An example of that is Ephesians 4:21. You were taught in him in accordance with the truth as it is in Jesus. At other times, Paul uses the name Jesus, and this chapter contains four of those 25 occurrences of the Lord's earthly name, because he's speaking of one who is his lover. The nuance appears to be one of deepest intimacy. Occasionally that all-consuming love that Paul has for his Lord slips out. You've all been in a home where husband and wife were very much in love, and though they behave very decorously and properly in company, one can't help but catch just little hints of the deep love that they have for each other. They can't hide it. Am I reading too much into verse 5? I take it Paul is saying, as if we would want to promote or justify ourselves, our passion, our consuming desire is for our Lord and Master, and we give ourselves to others for his sake. You know, when I was studying theology in the 1950s, a series of books by a Canadian were all the rage, and one was called A Passion for Souls. Ernest Kevin, my old teacher, said to us shortly after the book was published, and we all knew he was making a comment on it, "Don't speak about a passion for souls. Whoever would want a passion for souls?" And then he paused and said, "Desire rather a passion for God. And when you have a passion for God, then you'll be bound to have a passion for souls." That's Paul's point here. His passion is for his Lord. He's deeply in love with Jesus, his Lord and God. It's because he's in love with Jesus Christ that he has become the servant, the slave of others. Christ is his master, and he is their bond servant for Jesus' sake. Though he is their slave, they're not his master. Christ is his master. Can we carry that attitude, that into our attitude as we prepare our sermons, as we preach, as we speak the word of command in his name? He commands men and women to repent as we plead with them in his name, beseeching them to be reconciled to God. How is our love for the Lord? What was it that went wrong at Ephesus when they lost their first love? We know perfectly well what went wrong, don't we? Exactly the same as goes wrong when a husband loses his love for his wife. Someone or something else has taken her place. And if our love for Christ has burned low, has cooled, then what is it, who is it that has taken his place? There must be someone or something stealing what rightly belongs to your Lord. Our preaching will never be what it ought to be, will never have the sacred anointing or the effectiveness our people hunger for if we're sharing our hearts with a rival to Christ. Our congregations become unwelcome intruders, nuisances we have to put up with because they pay our stipends. There's no commitment to the work of preaching without love. Without love, we are nothing. Ever stood in the pulpit and been nothing? Just a sounding brass, a clanging gong. Here's an equation for you. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. And then the B stands for brokenness. The preacher must be broken. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The conjunction but we have this treasure in jars of clay points to the dramatic contrast between verses 6 and 7. God, who by his word at creation brought light into being, is the same creator God who speaks and causes his light to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This God has entrusted this ministry and this message to the likes of you and me. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now you'll be aware of the various interpretations of jars of clay. I'll give you three. Some suggest the references to the small, cheap, fragile pottery lamp that could be bought in any shop in Corinth. Paul is likening himself to such a cheap, fragile little clay lamp. Or another, some would remind us of the earthenware jars used to store valuables. Roman generals returning home in triumph would have dozens of earthenware jars carried by soldiers filled with all the choicest of the spoils of war, coins and jewelry and gold and all the rest of it. Another attractive suggestion is that the reference is to Jeremiah and the vessel the potter reshaped. But it doesn't matter which of those three you opt for. Each emphasizes the frailty and the unattractiveness of the container and the excellence and value of the contents. No one who heard James Philip expounding this passage here in this room several years ago will ever forget his address and his suggestion that what Paul had in mind is actually the story in Judges of Gideon besieging the Midianite camp. Remember how he chose a handful of men who took earthenware jars with flaming torches inside, and at a given signal the jars were broken and the camp was encircled by blazing lights. And I go along with Jim that is what Paul has in mind here. He knows that he has the grace of God, the love of God, the gift of God in the earthen jar of his humanity, and he knows there's a sense in which God's grace and love can only shine out when the jar is broken. There are two sides to this, each complementary. The first is that Paul is aware that before the holiness of God, he is and always will be a most miserable wretch. He knows that he'll never get rid of that sin that clings so closely. Doesn't matter how hard he fights against it, it's deep within him. And when he gazes on the face of Christ, his fallenness causes him sorrow and grief, causes him to be broken before the Lord. And the other implication is more general. It's that our sheer humanity, because of our fallenness, is in and of itself quite useless, quite powerless, quite pathetic. We take flu. We grow old. We're limited in our abilities. Before God, our wisdom is contemptible. Our strength is derisory. Our prospects non-existent. That's why we're mere clay jars, droppers, and we shatter. We are nothing and have nothing of anything to commend us. And over against that is the divine glory of the ministry, this treasure. For all his weaknesses, inadequacies, failures, for all that he lets people down, that he offends them, that unintentionally he forgets things he ought to have remembered and promised to do, for all of his stubbornness and insensitivity, nevertheless, he's the possessor of the divine glory. He has the treasure of the gospel and this highest of callings to preach Christ. So what do we mean when we speak of brokenness? Obviously, an experiential awareness of our fallen humanity in the sense in which Isaiah became aware of it, or John on Patmos. That kind of brokenness or realistic appreciation of ourselves will find expression in various ways. It will mean that we are self-effacing, so that we stand behind the Savior and not in front of him. You know the two ways of preaching, don't you? The one, the Bible behind our heads to project ourselves. You ever preach like that? And the other, the Bible before us to present Christ. Have you on occasion been beguiled by your own fallenness into preaching like that? Projecting yourself in the wrong way instead of like that? Do you see what I mean? You've got to get out of the way so that the Lord can speak. Paul knew a way of preaching that never intruded and blocked out Christ. And that way is for the preacher to be broken. And a man or woman is never so beautiful as when in meekness and humility they reflect their Lord. You may have noticed that in each of the references to John the Baptist's ministry in John's Gospel, I think there are 8 altogether, the evangelist is playing the Baptist down and lifting the Lord high. You notice that? The interesting thing is that, of course, John the Evangelist was at one time a disciple of John the Baptist. And clearly John the Baptist had had a profound influence on him. But every time he mentions the Baptist, he plays him down and lifts Christ up. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light. He was not that light. He came to bear witness to the light. They said to John, "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you that prophet?" "No." "Who are you?" "I'm just a voice calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.' I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelace. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He must increase. I must decrease. The bridegroom has the bride. I'm only the best man." Look at all those references to the Baptist in John's Gospel and see how John is gently being put in his place and Jesus is being given his place. That is the brokenness in the right perspective. And yet the Lord said no one lived who was greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So we must be broken. We must know brokenness before God can use us. As we were told yesterday afternoon so eloquently and powerfully, he shares his glory with no one. And when our attitude or our motive is to show how clever we are, or how eloquent, or what a good preacher, or how erudite, or how persuasive, or maybe how couthy, or how agreeable, or how interesting, or even, perish the thought, how entertaining, then all is lost. Our building materials have suddenly turned into wood, hay, and straw. And the old wolf can blow them down with a few huffs and puffs, to say nothing of the fires of divine judgment. And then we move on to the two phrases, embattled but undaunted. The verses 8 to 9 sometimes strike a chill in your heart. We are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Here is a man who is embattled, who is on the front line under fire. The conflict is white hot and furious, and it seems as if he's like to be overwhelmed and overcome. Just look very briefly at these phrases. We're hard pressed on every side. The picture is of a man who's cornered by his attackers. There's no way out. He's fighting for his life and they're coming in at him. He's alone and his opponents are a many. One there, one there, one there, one there. And all he can do is stand with his back to the wall, no way to turn, and ward them off. Paul says that's Christian ministry. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. You'll find quite a number of attempts to translate this phrase into English in a way that faithfully conveys the epigrammatic form in the Greek. Hughes has confused, but not confounded. He's still standing, still fighting. They haven't overpowered him yet. He still has the sword of the Spirit in his hand and the shield of faith on his arm, not crushed. And then perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed means he's come to the end of his tether. The Greek word here has the strong sense of someone being hunted. I remember some years ago seeing a Western on television, and the storyline was of a bounty hunter chasing a criminal, a fugitive, and the film followed the attempts of the fugitive to escape, and he made some brilliant attempts. And after much high excitement, the hunted man took a wrong turning and came to a complete dead end. Maybe some of you have seen the film, you'll remember it. A cliff top which overhung rapids 2,000 feet below, leaving him no way to go. And he looked behind, and about half a mile away was the bounty hunter coming to take him in. That's the word here, perplexed. What do you now do now? Where do you turn? It looks as if all is lost. Perplexed, but not in despair. Why? In the face of such impossible odds, is the man crazy? That he can say he's not in despair? Why doesn't he just call it a day and give up? I am always with you, is the word of the gentleman who never breaks his word. That is ministry as well, says Paul. And then persecuted but not abandoned, we know how he was persecuted from city to city, stoned, left for dead, often hungry and cold, shipwrecked, but, he says, never abandoned. On the ship the Lord came and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, I'm with you." Struck down but not destroyed, he knows what it is to be given such powerful blows from his opponent that he's sent reeling and he crashes to the ground. He's in the ring and his opponent has brought him down and the count is on 5, 6, 7, 8, and he staggers to his feet to continue the fight, bloodied but not defeated yet. Struck down but not destroyed. Now, how are we to understand these two verses? Some have suggested that Paul is writing about his ultimate martyrdom and that the note of hope in these four phrases is the blessed hope of seeing the Lord face to face. But that's most unlikely. The tenses are all present. He's telling us about real ministry, about what happens when we challenge Satan's hold on people and families and communities. We find ourselves embattled. And you and I are still in this fight. The Lord doesn't deceive us. When we faithfully preach the word of God without fear or favor, however graciously and tenderly, we cannot avoid being embattled. See why I was always inclined when young men came offering themselves to the ministries to say, if you can do anything else, do it. Ours is the most glorious calling, but if we are going to be fruitful, if we are going to see men and women won for Jesus Christ and transformed by his grace, then be sure of this, that only if God has put us there will we be able to endure it. Ephesians 6, Paul writes about the evil day, doesn't he? And I think that suggests it's not like this all the time. That these experiences of being totally embattled come in the ministry. We praise the Lord that there are times when he graciously takes us by the still waters and the green pastures. That there is the dark valley of the shadow when we fight almost to the very death on the edge of the pit. Forgive a personal illustration. When I went to my second congregation, it was known as the Mason's Kirk. Every minister since the disruption had been a Mason. Every elder was a Mason. I have to say they couldn't have been more welcoming and more gracious towards me. In my first year, they just showered me with kindness and consideration. But little by little, they began to say, hold on, this man's asking us to change, and we don't need to change. We're fine as we are. And I began to sense a stubborn, resentful resistance to God's word. Now, I never once had a blowout. I never once had a row in the session. Never any resignations even. Just a sullen, steady resistance. And I used to go home after session meetings and I'd still be awake at 4 a.m, agonizing over this iron resentment and resistance. And I did all I could in terms of befriending them. Visited every district with every elder, tried to get close to them, to love them, to get to know their families. But the sullen resistance and resentment grew more sullen and more resentful, and for about 5 years I seemed to be banging my head against a brick wall, apparently trying to surmount an insurmountable barrier. And the vast majority of my session was saying a clear, uncompromising no to all I was seeking to bring them from God's word. Now, I know that you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what it is to be embattled, to be hunted, to be cornered, to be bowed, to be persecuted. Do you also know how to hang in there and against all human logic, to be undaunted, emerging bowed but blooded from the struggle, but still fighting on? And then the D, you know what that stands for, don't you? Daily death to the old nature, dying to live. The Lord's servant dies daily. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, verse 10. We who are alive are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, verse 11. You'll notice that the Greek word being given over is the word used of Jesus being handed over to Pilate, and while it's used of him being betrayed by Judas and handed over by the Jews for crucifixion, in the divine sovereignty and providence it was God who handed him over. Its reference is both to God and to Christ's betrayers, and it was in the will and purpose of God in eternity. And now, following his Savior, Paul too is being handed over to death. It's as inevitable and divinely ordained as that. In other words, there is no quick fix. There's no wonderful experience that makes us effective preachers in 3 short lessons. There's only one route to fruitful service. No other. There has to be a constant dying to self, a constant nailing of self to the cross of crucifixion. How Christians hanker after an alternative. I find in my Bible that the tempter tried to urge the Lord to find an alternative. That's what the 3 temptations in the wilderness were about, an alternative to the cross. And Satan's still up to the same game. And what I find in my Bible is that the pastoral ministry is a constant conflict in this sense as well, that it is a constant dying to self and demands an ever-deepening repentance. Oh, don't restrict repentance to something that happens at the time of regeneration and that's it. Repentance has to be a daily experience. It has to be worked in us more and more deeply as we crucify afresh all that is loathsome to God and all that would hinder the likeness of His Son appearing in us. There's no fruitfulness in the ministry without this death. There's no other way. We have to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. And the verbs Paul uses there in Ephesians 4:23 when he says that are absolutely clear that this is something we must do by a deliberate act of our wills. But what do? We reason, we argue with ourselves, we echo what was said to the Lord on the cross, come down. Satan says to us, come down just for an hour. Just while this film is on. Just for today while you're on holiday, far away from all who know you. Just for today, come down from the cross, leave the narrow way for today. You can get back on it tomorrow. You've heard him urging you in those terms, haven't you? Do you think if he tempted Jesus like that, you won't be tempted like that? The preacher must be a dying man. Dying to self day by day, there is no other way. Is there another way I've missed over the past 35 years? Tell me if you've found one. 'Tis the way the master trod. Must not the servant tread it still. And then life-giving. The preacher gives life so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, how do we take all this and what does he mean? This life of which Paul speaks is really quite fascinating, and I'm sure there are many factors in this term. One obviously is that divine humanity we were thinking about earlier. That's a manifestation of the life of Jesus. Another is the spiritual growth in the Corinthian Christians. There's no doubt about that. Paul dies and they live. Therefore, self-evidently, another aspect of the life of Jesus is an effective ministry. So life here certainly means effective, powerful, fruit-bearing preaching and teaching, plus real spiritual response and growth in others. But there is, I think, a fourth factor in this life equation, and I didn't get this from a commentary, so it may be a little idealistic, but I want to suggest that life includes a hint of glory. After all, the whole context of this chapter is glory from the previous chapter, the glory of the old covenant that shone on Moses' face, and the transformation and glory under the new covenant taking place in believers who, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. More, he concludes this particular section by saying that the embattled servant who dies daily to the old nature is moving inexorably towards an eternal glory that far outweighs any momentary troubles and trials. The cost of ministry, he says, pales into insignificance when set alongside the rewards in terms of glory. But what does he mean by glory? Maybe you share my past thinking that this must be some kind of angelic luster, incandescence, about the persons of holy men and women. Well, it may well be. But some years ago I relegated that to the back burner. I prefer now John's understanding of glory. You'll know that the fourth gospel uses the word glory and the verb 40 times. That's more than double the three synoptics put together. When John says that the word became flesh and we saw his glory, it's certain that he has something very non-candescent in mind. The last sort of thing he's referring to is a kind of halo. John doesn't even record the transfiguration. Leon Morris points out that the verb we saw his glory, is a verb invariably used of seeing solid everyday objects. We saw a dog, we saw a tree, we saw a chair. So what is the glory he saw? in the one and only of the Father. It was seen in his encounter with a woman at a well on a hot day when he was utterly exhausted and thirsty and hungry. His dealing with her was a glimpse of glory. It was seen in his life of selfless service, his self-giving, and the pouring out of all that he was in love and strength to wayward, clamoring people. It was seen as he took off his outer and his inner garment and only dressed in a loincloth, the way slaves were dressed, he tied a towel round his waist and took a basin and water and washed the feet of 12 bickering men, one of whom would shortly betray him. It was seen in the solitariness of his trial, his scourging, and we were reminded of his sufferings in that beautiful old hymn that we sang, his scourging, his falling beneath the weight of the cross. And it was seen in those 3 lonely hours in the darkness when, unlike the medieval painter's portrayal of him on the cross, he hung naked in public shame. Glory? Yes, glory. I know it goes on to Easter morning and a new body, but for you and me in this wilderness of clay, men and women of clay, for us glory is what it was for our Master. And in John's view, I say again, it's not something mystical or incandescent. It's not a luster. Whoever would be the greatest must be the least. I am among you as one who serves, regarding others as better than ourselves. It's the meekness of the man of Galilee, the meekness and humility of one who had nowhere to put his head, no possessions other than those he stood in. The life of Jesus, you know, is quite different to what this world counts as life. God's ways of thinking turn our ways of thinking right on their heads. When will we learn? Life in the preacher is nothing if it is not the life of Jesus and the glory of his divine humanity. Glory is nothing about a famous city center pulpit and your name on the Keswick speakers list. It's nothing about a full church and a fine reputation. Nothing about that. It's rather about being the kind of person who involuntarily, without anyone even, without our even guessing, reminds others of Christ. So that as we preach and work among our humble folk in some forgotten glen or deprived district, the sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus accompanies us, and his beauty is unconsciously conveyed by our words. That's fine. And then R, which is really my final one, is resolution, sheer guts and rugged determination. We do not lose heart twice. Verse 1 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. No turning back, no turning back. Now, I find this all amazing. I find my mind can hardly get round the concepts that Paul has piled up in these verses. But this final one completes the apostolic picture of the Lord's servant. We do not lose heart. Where does this determination come from? How is it that when he's cornered, he's not confounded? When he's hunted, he doesn't despair? When he's persecuted, he comes back for more? When he's knocked down, he rises to continue the fight? Yes, it's part of the life of God in him. Yes, it's by the power of the Spirit. But there's something more. He has his eye on eternity. Not on retirement. Not on his pension. Far less on some sort of advancement or ecclesiastical promotion to a more influential congregation. Not on seeing through some building project, not on a house of his own at last, but on eternity and the final judgment and reckoning. His eye is on the Saviour, and seeing him and yearning to be with him and like him, Christ is his everything, his all. And that is why he has such an indomitable spirit, such endurance, such resolution, such grim, unyielding determination. That is why, though embattled, perplexed, persecuted, knocked down, he's still undaunted. some of us, myself included, can at times suffer from real discouragement. Our resolution to battle on and not lose heart can become pretty thin, can't it? If we had a way out, we'd take it. Is it because we lose sight of the eternal glory? And if we do, is that because we've become too bound by time, too bound by earth, even too much in love with things which one day will all turn to radioactive dust? The cross must be over everything in life, you know. Our bank accounts, our homes, our holidays, our CDs, our wardrobes, our cars, everything. And the reason is spelt out here. Unless it is, we'll not have much interest in eternity. We'll find ourselves taken up with this life and its baubles. I know we have to keep a sense of perspective. I know we have to make sensible provision for our families and future. I know that. But it's a matter of our hearts, isn't it? Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be as well. And if our hearts and our affections and our love are too much in this world, our passion for God will fade. And as our passion for God fades, our guts and our stamina and our determination will fade with them. And finally, in verse 16, he says he's being renewed day by day. The verb there is passive. In other words, it isn't something he's doing for himself. It's something being done for him by the Lord. It's Bunyan's picture of the devil trying to throw water on the fire and extinguish it, but every time he attempts to do that, the Lord pours oil on, and so the flames leap up again. Therefore we do not lose heart. Inwardly we are being renewed, and our eyes are fixed on the eternal. Bunyan again, the final sentence. That picture of the man with the best of books in his hand, standing as if he pleaded with men, his back to the world, and a crown of gold above his head. The preacher. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, anything that has been of yourself, will you write it by your own finger on the fleshy tables of our hearts? Grant that we may hide your word in our hearts, so that it may mold us. Be our lodestone, our guide, and lead us to Christ himself, to be his servants, who faithfully proclaim his word with his blessing. Answer God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.